Would you please take the Word of God this evening and turn with me to Romans chapter number 11. Romans chapter number 11. And as you are turning there, we are closing, well not closing, but we are coming to the end of the first part of Romans epistles, and the majority of Paul's epistles are divided in two main parts. The first part is always doctrinal or theological, and the second part is always practical. He does the same in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and here in the book of Romans. And the book of Romans, obviously, is more lengthy than the other letters of Paul, but that is the pattern that you find in these letters of the Apostle Paul. And there's a reason for that. And that reason is that our theology, what we know to be true in the Word of God, must dictate our philosophy. Our theology is what we know to be true about God, and our philosophy is how we conduct our lives, how we behave. And we cannot separate our doctrine from our life. The reason why all of this is revealed is not for us to become high-minded and puffed up in our knowledge. That is not the purpose of it. But rather, it is to affect our lives. You see, everything in the Christian life is related to our view of God. Everything. And so if I look at someone's behavior, I can tell you what they believe about God. And often we, I think in our lives, and I think it is true also in my life, we find that we say or we hold to certain beliefs, but we find those beliefs had not really penetrate our hearts and lives as they ought. They are simply something that is a head knowledge, and it really truly hasn't affected our lives. Because as we read, as we close chapter 11, we go to chapter 12, and he begins chapter 12, notice, by saying this, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." That's how he begins this next section. So you see what he says. He says, based upon everything that we discuss from Romans 1 all the way to Romans 11, based upon what you know to be true, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice." And what does he say? "Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So understand that we are ending a section, but really it is not ending a section. It is showing us that the first section impacts the second section. That really we cannot properly live out the second section of Romans without understanding and seeking to apply the first section of the book of Romans. So we come here to Romans 11, verse number 33, and notice the last four verses of Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Now we consider the last four verses of Romans 11 this evening, and we see that this chapter ends with a wonderful exaltation of our great God. And such, by the way, should be the reaction of God's people when we study the wonderful truths that we find in Romans chapter 1 through chapter number 11. On the one side, the world mocks and scorns the idea of the truth in the Word of God. And yet at the same time, as believers, we are humbled at this knowledge that we have received. He's already laid it out in the book of Romans that the things of the Spirit of God are not to be understood by the carnal mind. Those things are spiritually discerned. Those things to the world are foolishness. But to us who know it, it is the power of God. And we ask ourselves this question here as we connect all this together. Why do people in this world behave the way they do? That's a valid question. But also we ask ourselves, why do we behave the way we do? You see, we must connect our life to our view of God. The way we conduct our lives must be rooted or is rooted in our view of God. And I suggest to you that when we look at the world, and even today, those that are part of really any type of church, there seems to be a dwindling or a belittling of God, where God just becomes your buddy. Or, excuse the expression that you hear today in churches, JC is in the house. Such language is preposterous. It is unthinkable to speak of God in that way. And it ought to never be done in this church. And so our view of God ought to result in a change of behavior in our lives. And we find that that's what he says, goes on to say, in the remainder of the book of Romans. And he's going to go on and deal with some very practical things to the Christian life. And he's going to explain to us as believers how we can live a life as a living sacrifice. One thing that that I pray for this church is this. I love studying the Word of God. I love preaching the Word of God. It does so much for us. But what we do not want to happen is for a church to become just a place where we receive knowledge, and that's where it stops. The reason why we have truth communicated to us through the Spirit of God is not for us to hoard it to ourselves. It's for us to for it to have an impact in our lives and for our lives to be changed by the power of God in our lives. Now, as we think about those words here in Romans 11, we must refer back to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 40. I would like to turn there as we begin the message this evening, because the Apostle Paul is, again, as he often does, he quotes the Old Testament. And here in the book of Isaiah, there is certainly the likeness of what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter number 11. Notice if you go with me to Isaiah chapter 40, and you find this pattern in Scripture where at times God there's a whole section of Scripture that is dedicated to helping us get back to a proper view of God. Notice here in Isaiah 40, if you go to verse 10 with me, we'll begin there. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Now notice here, he goes on to speak about this God, who is our God, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in a scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles of the very little as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not root, that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth,
And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretch out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will I liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One.
Now we know the answer to all those questions, do we not? There is none like God. There is none that has taught him. There is none that has instructed him. There is none that has given to him. There is none that provides anything to add to the value of God. And so we come here to Romans because clearly the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, as those words are being penned, is no doubt a reference back to Isaiah chapter 40, as we find the similarity of the words. But I want us to consider four things about our God. And the message this evening is this: standing in awe of God. Standing in awe of God. And I would like to note four things about God this evening that we find in our text. And I said earlier in the service, it seems to be difficult for me to preach the message this evening, because it seems to me that any words that we could use would be wholly inadequate to speak of God. Have you ever felt that way? Described perhaps who God is, we have some understanding and we know God and what God, how God has revealed himself. But I think that to a certain extent in our own lives, there seems to be really be inadequate to describe truly who God is and what he is like. And so the four really points I would like to make about our great God is, first of all, I want us to consider that he is abundant. I want you to notice here in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Notice the first thing the Bible says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." Those words that we read here, the depth of the riches, we are speaking here of something that is abundant. We are speaking of something that is running over. We are speaking of something as if you have the picture in your mind, as you pour out a cup of water, you would pour out the pitcher the water, and you would keep pouring it out until the water would overflow the cup. And the truth is, the pitcher never runs out. That is the picture for us. Oh, the depths of the riches. Of what? What is he talking about? Of, notice, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You see, we see those words, the depths and the riches of God. It speaks of the fact that God is abundant. I reminded that when Christ spoke to the woman at the well, do you remember what he told her? Jesus said to her in John 4:13, "Whosoever drinketh of the water, of this water, shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." In other words, he says that the water that I give you never runs out. You may go to a physical well and you'd find that after a while perhaps the water will run out. You find maybe a brook running dry at some point. But the truth is, the riches of God never run out. They're abundant. They're unending. And in the abundance of God, we find that here he describes the depths of the riches of, notice, the wisdom, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now what is amazing is that we as, excuse me, I'll refer to myself, as a puny human being, I'm amazed that God has chosen to reveal himself to man. I'm amazed that as a sinful human being,
as the enemy of God, God has chosen to redeem me. It is amazing to know in our own minds how we understand that the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, we understand, as he says, that how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And we understand that it is beyond our comprehension. But aren't you thankful that yet you still can know God? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." You see, God has made himself known to man. In Hebrews 1, he declared that plainly. He says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." You see, God has spoken, and he has revealed himself through the prophets of old, and he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. God has spoken, and we, as a result, have the ability to know God. Even though we know that God is unsearchable and his ways are past finding out. I am reminded of the band of the book of Job. If you remember the whole scene of the book of Job, Job had lived a life that was described by God himself as a man of integrity. And we know that the Lord allowed Satan to afflict Job, and Satan said, if you remove protection from him, he will just curse you. And we find that not to be true. Job kept his integrity throughout all that. But there's a whole conversation going on throughout the entirety of the book of Job. And we have a back and forth between Job and his friends. And they all talk and they talk and they talk and they talk. And Job replies and they talk again and they talk. And they have all the answers. What is interesting is that they're all talking and then Job talks. But then at a certain point in the end of the book of Job, then God talks. And what he does is, as he comes on the scene, every mouth is stopped. And actually, that's what Job said, because God tells Job the same thing that we find Isaiah saying in chapter 40, and the same thing we find Paul saying, where God asked Job, "Were you there when I created the world? Do you know how this all happened, Job?" And then he tells Job, "Would you answer me?" And Job says, "I'll put my hand over my mouth, because I cannot speak in the presence of God." But I want us to consider in Job 42 the lesson we learn here. If you turn there with me at the end of the book of Job in chapter number 42, this is the end after God has spoken and Job has said, "I will put my hand over my mouth because I have no answer." Notice in Job chapter number 42 verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not." And so Job says, look, all the explanation of my friends, even all my explanations, I thought I had things figured out. I thought I had the ways of God understood, but I realized I did not have them understood. And he says, "Here I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." Job realized, and then he says, verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You see, Job recognized, he got to the place where he thought he knew enough about God, but he found that throughout all of this, he found the ways and the judgment of God being past his knowledge, being past his comprehension. And he says here that I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen thee. Wow. And so the truth is that God can be known. He is unsearchable. His wisdom and knowledge is past finding out. But yet we can know him. And he desires to make himself known to us. We consider the next expression we find in Romans. He says, talks about How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now the word here we find, unsearchable, means that it is all of one's investigation and examination will never bring one to a full understanding of it. It is beyond us. In other words, His judgments are unsearchable. We may try to comprehend how God works in our lives, and we may try to figure it out, and as we try to investigate it, we find that we cannot fully comprehend and understand it. He talks about also His ways are past finding out. We must not argue with God's conclusions and conduct, but we must accept them by faith. You see, Isaiah 55:9, God speaks and says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." In 1 Timothy chapter 1, as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, but with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see, the Apostle Paul spoke of the grace of God toward him as exceeding abundant. If anyone would think of themselves that God would reserve His grace against Paul because Paul had persecuted the church, he'd find that as he came to know the Lord and turned to Him by faith, as he saw himself as the chief of sinners who not only was away from God but sought to stamp out those who associated themselves with Jesus Christ, he found the grace of God to be exceeding abundant. You see, ever running, never running out. And so it is today, by the way. There is no man or woman low enough, buried in the depths of sin, that God cannot pull out, because He's abundant. In Ephesians 3:16, He's speaking to the church at Ephesus, and He says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so Paul reminds not only to himself of the abundant grace of God, but he reminds the believers of the love of Christ which truly passes knowledge. And so certainly, as we've already read in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has presented and he's laid out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's been very clear to us. And he's laid that out, and we are reminded as we think about everything that he's expressed from chapter 1 all the way to chapter number 11, as he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And so we understand, based upon what we've understood so far, as he goes back to Romans 1, he says, he talks about all those who live as pagans and as heathens, who deny God and the existence of God, and who behave in a way that is contrary to the law of God, who know the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but have pleasure in them. And then he turns to the religious person, and he goes and concludes that both the Jew and the Gentile, that they are all under sin. And yet, whether he's talking to those who are the wickedest of the wicked in the world, and those who seem to be religious, we find that the grace of God is abundant. It is overflowing. It never runs out. And so we come here as we look at these verses. This is not just just an expression to praise God alone. It is a reference over all that we learn and all that we learn about salvation and the grace and the mercy of God. Now we cannot help but say all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. We not only see that He is abundant, but we see that He is separate. The Bible tells us in verse 34, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor?" The third question, "Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again?" So we see here, as He's asking those questions here and the rhetorical questions, we know the answers. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who hath been His counselor? Anybody sit down with God and say, "Is this how you should do it?" No. Who hath given to Him and it shall be recompensed to Him again? And so those questions draw us to, cause us to arrest our attention to say, God is separate from man. Unlike as we studied this morning, the Mormons, we are not gods. We will not become gods. There is only one God. There is none like Him. He declared Himself, "I am God. There is none else. I know not any. There is no other God but God." And what that tells us is that He is separate from us. He is in a whole new category. He is Himself alone, the only true and living God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the everlasting. He is the great I Am. He is dependent upon no one unlike us. You see, it testifies of the fact that God is separate from sinners. You see, God is separate from man in that He is superior to man in every respect. As we saw it in Romans chapter number 1, they turned the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. There is only one Creator, and we must be reminded of that. We are His creation. We have been created. We are not sufficient of ourselves. We are dependent upon God. And so He says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" You see, God is too great for us to know all about Him. We know that He is infinite and we are finite. And I really believe this with all of my heart, that as we look at the universe, as the scientists say today, we can't find the end of the universe. And this is just personal belief. I believe there is no end to the universe because God is infinite. And I believe that all eternity, no one will ever get to the place where they understand everything about God, because He is infinite. Since God is God, there has to be things about Him that we simply do not comprehend. The Bible is simply everything God wants us to know about Him, but it's not everything about Him. He says, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" And then, "Who hath been His counselor?" This is really a way to laugh things off here, but it seems to be ridiculous to think that anybody would counsel God. Christians often, however, try to counsel God, and they often do that in their prayers. God, would you... They have their own way, and they just want God to bless their own way. God, would you bless what I've chosen to do? And often, I think, we find ourselves as trying to be God's counselors and tell Him how to do things. We don't do those things openly, but often we do those things perhaps subtly. But our prayer ought to be as the example of Jesus Christ, "Not my will, but thine be done." He goes on to say, "Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again." You see, this simply states of the wonderful truth that we can never outgive God. That's appropriate for the next verses of chapter number 12. You see, we do not have the ability to give more than God. "Who hath given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again." You see, the only one that can say that is truly God Himself. That's why He says, notice in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then he says, which is your reasonable service. As he talks about the Christian life and how we ought to live a life that is holy before God, that is acceptable to God. You see, we do not come to the Christian life saying, this is my standard for Christian living. We come to the Christian life and says, God, what standard do you have for me? And we understand that this is not a burden to us. It is simply our reasonable service. It is actually nothing. It is nothing in the estimation of what God has given to us for us to present our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. It is nothing compared to what He's done. Absolutely nothing. He's given us everything. Do you remember where you would be or what you deserve had it not been for the grace of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son? You see, He is, as He describes His gift, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He says, it is the gift of God. And how ashamed it is for Christians to do a little something for God or put a little money in the offering plate and to think themselves that they're sacrificing and they're doing a whole lot for God when compared to what God has done, it is a very small thing. Who hath given to Him and it shall be recompensed unto him again. You see, this testifies that not only is God abundant, but He is separate. He is in a whole different category. But we see thirdly, not only is He abundant, not only is He separate, but we see that He is sufficient. He goes on to say in verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. I want to consider those three expressions, for of Him, through Him, and to Him. You see, of Him, this means that God has planned it all. He is the planner. You see, the vast universe was planned out by Him. He spoke, and it was. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So understand, all things, He says, are of Him. It comes from Him. The life that we have today, the way the system works in the world and the universe is all of Him. He spoke those things. Those things come from Him. Not only does those things come from Him, but He is the sustainer of all those things. But not just of the vast universe, but also as well as salvation was all designed by God. As we know, the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He says that it was in the predetermined counsel of God. You thought that you crucified and by wicked hands you crucified God, but know that it was in the mind of God. It was in the plan of God. You see, salvation does not come from the ideas of men. It came from the plan of God. It is of Him. Everything is of Him. And that's what He says. You see, of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. You say, well, what are all things? All things means all things. All things. And so we find that all things are of Him. They come from Him. Are we aware that if God at this very moment, that God at this very moment, He could take the breath out of all of us in a moment, just as He gave it? Are we aware as we walk this earth that it is God who at any moment can take our lives out of this world? Are we aware that it is God who is the one that gives us the breath that we breathe every moment of the day? It is of Him. And in that we see that God is sufficient. But not only is it of Him, but He says, through Him. You see, God created the universe through His own power. He did not use the power of another. It was His own power. He did not need to hire somebody to do the work. He did it all Himself. And the same is true of the work of salvation. He did it all Himself. Now, I want us to go back to Romans because this is fitting for us to understand. As I've said earlier, I would like, when we started the series of the book of Romans, I entitled the series Romans, The Power of God. But if I knew then what I know now in the study of the Scriptures, I would retitle this Romans, The Righteousness of God. Because that is what we've seen emphasized in the first part of the book of Romans. Notice here, if you notice with me in Romans 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that's in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." And so understand, as we preach the gospel, what is being revealed as the gospel is being preached? The righteousness of God. That's what is being revealed. He goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation," notice, "of the righteous judgment of God." So God in the gospel, the righteousness of God is declared. Understand here, there's really two significant, things that are significant about that. Not only do we know that it communicates the righteousness of God in that in Christ, but also it communicates the righteousness of God in the judgment of sin. He goes on to say in chapter number 3, in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." You see, the righteousness of God has been revealed. We know that there's coming a righteous judgment of God, and we know that we all fall under condemnation because there is none righteous. But then we come to verse 21, as we saw this morning, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God," in verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness." And so understand that there is none righteous, no, not one. And now the gospel enters, the gospel is preached, and what is being declared? The righteousness of God. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, him as the atonement, is a manifestation of the righteousness of God. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was the spotless Lamb of God. In him was no sin, and he became sin for us. We see the word righteousness in Romans 4, verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." So there it is. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is declared. And we know that the righteous judgment of God is coming. And we know that there is none righteous. But then the righteousness of God has been manifested in Jesus Christ. And now we know that this righteousness can be placed on our account. It can be imputed unto us. He goes on to say, we're not done. He goes on to say in chapter 5, in verse 21, as he talks about the wonders of salvation in verse 1, or Romans 5, 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by his faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that the tribulation worketh patience. And he goes on. But then he goes on to verse 21 of the same chapter, and he says, "That as sin hath reigned unto death in our past, even so now might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So understand what's happened in our lives. The righteousness of God has been declared in the gospel. We were unrighteous. We were under the wrath of God, condemned in our sin. But then the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ, and this righteousness can be imputed upon our account by faith in Christ. And then he says, and now in your life, the wonderful thing in your life now is that it used to be death reigned in your life, but now righteousness reigns. Wow. He goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 13, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." He goes on to say in verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, we became the servants of righteousness." You see, it's all about the righteousness of God. And then he goes on in chapter number 8 and verse number 4. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says in verse 10 of chapter 8, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not yours, not mine. His righteousness. You see, so it is not just that in His power He created all things. In His power He sustains all things. And not only does it come of Him, but it is also through Him. And understand that the plan of salvation from the very beginning all the way till now has all been through Him. It is not the doing of men. It is the doing of God. It is the power of God that takes away our sin. It is the power of God by which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It is all through Him. And so it is of Him. It is through Him. But then He says it is to Him. Why did He create all things? Why did He create you and I? And why did He, in His power, create those things and sustain those things and in His power wrought the work of salvation? Because it is all to Him. Why the creation? For His glory. Why our salvation? For His glory. You see, creation was done for Him in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. As the saints are gathered in heaven, He says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So understand this whole work of salvation. We don't come now to the end of this section in Romans chapter number 11 and run around with our nose up in the air thinking that we are worthy of this gift of God, thinking that we somehow have earned, thinking that somehow we are better than anyone else. We understand that the work of God is of Him, it is through Him, and it is to Him, and we live a life to the glory of God. He redeemed us for His glory. He created all things for His glory. You see, God is sufficient. And so we see that God is abundant. He is separate. He is sufficient. But lastly, He is worthy. He says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul, as he spoke of salvation earlier, says, "Where is boasting then?" And you know what was his reply? He said, "It is excluded." There's absolutely no room for boasting. This is the perfect reminder for us. Before we step into Romans 12, because we can soon forget what this is all about. We can forget what salvation is about. We can forget to give God the glory that is due His name. I remember a missionary who was telling his story as he went to Africa motivated by humanism. He thought to himself, "Well, I want to go to Africa for the sake of the heathen. They're running around with their spears and they need God and nobody's communicated the gospel." And so he thought to himself, "I'm going to go over there and they've never heard the gospel and I'm going to show up and they're all going to, you know, listen to the gospel and be so glad that I brought them the gospel." He says, "And I went to Africa and I found out that they didn't want to hear the gospel. And I found out that not only did they not want to hear the gospel, but they wholly rejected it and they loved their sin and they wanted to continue in it." And he says, "And I thought that this whole thing of God sending me to Africa was a sham and a mockery." And he says, "And I was wrestling with God with those thoughts." He says, "God whispered to me," he says, "Do I not deserve the reward for my suffering? Do I not deserve the ones for whom I died?" And he says in the motivation, it reversed it all. And he says, "And I wasn't serving 10 shekels and a skirt, but I was serving the living God." You see, as we think about our salvation, we think about the message of the gospel, often we can lose sight of what this is all about. The end of all things is the glory of God. the end of all things is the glory of God. And the motivation for us as we go out to witness to people, if our motivation is simply to witness to them out of a heart of compassion, we're going to find that our heart is going to grow weary, and we might reach a point when we are disgusted with sin and we're disgusted of the rejection of Christ and the rejection of the message of salvation, and people might become to us unlovable, but understand that the love of God is abundant. We understand that God is separate from sinners. We understand that God is sufficient, but also that God is worthy. And so we don't serve God for the sake of the heathen. We serve God for His sake. We serve God for His glory. He is the one that deserves the glory. And what brings more glory to God than to have a sinner repent of his sin and come to faith in Christ? As He told the woman at the well, she says, "In this mountain our fathers worship." And Jesus says, "You know not what you worship." But oh, the worship that happens in the life of the person who comes to know the Lord. And then God, another voice is lifting up their voice to God, giving Him the glory for what He's done. And so we must be reminded of this: to whom be glory forever. We tend to think of those words forever as in the future. Well, yeah, God will be glorified forever. But this is the present continuous tense. That means that we give Him glory now. It starts now. It's not, oh, when we get to heaven, we'll give Him glory. We'll sing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is He to receive honor and power and glory." No, that must be done now. Now and forever. In other words, it is something that ought to be continuing in our lives. We ought to be constantly reminded. And I believe to a certain extent, perhaps we should all start our days, or at least do this on a frequent basis. We all ought to be reminded of where we were, of where we would be without God in our sin as the enemies of God. And perhaps we ought to begin there, because we can so easily become distracted by other things in the Christian life, and we can lose sight of what our lives is to be all about. He said earlier in the Gospel of Romans, He says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He said, "God forbid." And so understand that when there's any part in our lives where sin becomes comfortable to us, understand it is a revelation in our lives that we have that our view of God has become dim. It is the truth that in our lives, get accustomed to sin, or we think certain things are no big deal, or we hear somebody takes God's name in vain and it doesn't bother us anymore, it ought to reveal to us that we've lost sight of God and who He is and what He deserves. You see, we see clearly in this passage, standing in awe of God, He is abundant. He is separate. He's sufficient. And He is worthy. We must settle that in our lives in order to move on to what Paul is next going to say. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Understand, then when we get to the place where we think that the Christian life and serving God and going to church and doing all the things that are part of the Christian life, when we begin to think of those things as, "This is too much. This is unreasonable," we've lost sight of God. We've lost sight of who He is. We've lost sight of what He's done for us. And we must constantly turn back to that point if we're going to move on in our lives and live in a way that God is pleased with us.